is the Lord of your life. I know He is of mine. Let's go to Acts, if we can. Acts chapter 14. And we'll talk about communicating God's truth in a biblically illiterate world. Truth of God in a biblically illiterate world. And what I want to do this morning, we'll spend both morning and evening on Acts chapter 14 on this topic. But I really believe, above all things, we as Christians, as the world becomes increasingly ignorant of Christ and what we perceive to be close to the gospel, we need to become more confident in God's power to open doors, to be able to give us opportunity to share the truth of God. And if you read through the book of Acts, I think maybe the most encouraging thing you'll pick up on, and it's in every single chapter, is that God seems to open doors where the Apostle Paul cannot. I mean, he's going to do things like stick him on a ship with 276 people and bring a storm, and everybody's going to stop and listen to what Paul has to say. And then on another occasion, he's going to be in jail, and an earthquake's going to take place, and he's going to break out, and some guy is going to look at him that's about to commit suicide and want to hear about the gospel. Over and over in the book of Acts, time after time, God has this amazing power to open doors for Christians who are seeking to witness for His name. And I think Acts chapter 14 is another great example of God's ability to open a door. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. And so we'll just kind of set the pace for that, and we'll make one application at the end, and then we'll continue the theme to the evening. The first time I, as a Christian, was struck at how biblically illiterate our world was or has become was in a college classroom about 15 years ago. Though I was not brought up reading the Bible, I did attend a catechism as a kid at the local Catholic church. And I understood, for example, that the first four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that those are the four Gospels in the Bible. And as a new believer, I was in history class with several other students at the college. And the teacher passed out a copy of the Gospel of Thomas. And the assignment was simple. He wanted us to read the manuscript, see what it was saying, and make some comments on it. And though he didn't directly tell us this, many of the students in a college classroom were under the impression that they were reading the Bible. I would say most, if not all, except a couple of us that attended catechism as a kid, believed that they were actually reading the Bible when they were reading the Gospel of Thomas. Now, if you've never read the Gospel of Thomas, it can be a little bit shocking if you're not familiar with the contents. Now, I know that Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code wants to tell you that the Gospel of Thomas just elevates women and makes them look real good, and our Gospels put them down in the Bible. But anybody that's read the primary sources will walk away with just the opposite impression. And I can remember hearing the gasps going around the classroom as people were reading the Gospel of Thomas, especially the women in the class. They could not believe that Jesus would say these things about women and that He would put them down in such a way. And I could almost hear people becoming more and more secular as they were reading this, and they were thinking, how could Jesus believe this? How could the Bible teach this? All the while not knowing that this was not in the Bible. This is not one of the Gospels that the church believes is accurate. And now here I am, a new believer in the classroom, not wanting anybody to think Jesus really thought these things. I became incredibly jealous for the Word of God, and I'm frantically trying to tell people in the class that this is not in the Bible. And I had a young lady to my left, and I remember her saying, I didn't know Jesus believed this. And I turned to her and said, that's not in the Bible. And I hear somebody else over here say, wow, I didn't know that, you know, the church believed this. Well, they don't. That's not in the Bible. And finally, I just made a public announcement. I raised my hand and I said, sir, none of this is in the Bible. And he admitted that. But what really struck me as I think back on that day is most people in that classroom believe Jesus actually said those things, and they could not discern the difference between a third century document that has nothing to do with the Christian church and with the real, true, and living Word of God. I don't think I have to tell you that we are living in a biblically illiterate society. And what we took for granted 50, 60 years ago in this country, we can no longer take for granted. where you would once sit down at the break room and begin to witness somebody about Jesus Christ, you were simply warming their heart to the gospel. They probably already knew most of the gospel. They knew there was one God. They knew He wrote a revelation, gave us revelation called the Bible. They knew at least He had a son named Jesus Christ. They knew He died on a cross. And what you were doing is you were filling in a couple blanks. You would pull out your book, your Bible, you'd turn to the book of Romans, and you'd say, look, all of us have sinned, which they probably already believed, but had never really personalized for themselves. You'd say, Jesus died for sins. He died for your sins. If you believe in Him, He'll save you. And what you were doing is you were either filling in some blanks or you were warming their hearts to something that they already at least had a reverence for. Now, try that today in your break room. And you'll get all kinds of questions. And they'll say, well, I don't even believe the Bible to begin with. Well, I believe there's more than one God. How do you know that your God is better than another God? And there's all kinds of objections that will come up in a biblically illiterate society. Things that we can no longer take for granted. And what we find ourselves doing today in our culture is the exact same thing Paul does in Acts 14. He goes all the way back to the basics. I mean, we'll read this in a minute, but look at verse 15. He says, for example, he says, you turn from these vanities to the living God, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein. You know, in the 1950s, you would have never even had to tell an unbeliever. Verse 15, they already believed it. They believed there was a creator. They believed there was one God. Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk their own way. Nevertheless, he left himself without a witness. In that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and goodness. You know, 100 years ago in this country, every unbeliever believed that that when something good happened in their life, one of the first things they thought of is, oh, that probably came from God. God must have had a hand in this in some way, shape, or form. Paul cannot take these things for granted here in Lystra. What's taking place in Lystra is unique from all the other places he's visited. And rather than tell you exactly what it is, let's just look at it together from the text. Look at Cyprus, for example. Cyprus in chapter 13, verse 5. The Bible says, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the what? In the synagogue of the Jews. And then they get to Antioch in verse 14, and the Bible says, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Later on in Iconium, the next place they go, chapter 14, verse 1, they come to Iconium, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. And then when we get to Lystra in verse 7, look what happens. They go into Lystra, there's no synagogue to preach in. In verse 7 says, they preach the gospel. They are no longer ministering the word in the synagogue or in association with the synagogue. This is a biblically illiterate community. Now, my point here is this. My point here is not every time Paul opened the Word of God in the other cities, it was directly in the synagogue, but every time he did it, it revolved around the synagogue. Even when Paul was speaking to Gentiles in the previous cities, they were God-fearing Gentiles. They knew of the Jews in the city who knew of a monotheistic God, and they knew of the law of Moses. They at least had something to associate Paul with. Up to this point, even though Paul has been reaching out to all ethnic groups and all cultures, he has been ministering to biblically literate communities. They're familiar with monotheism. They're familiar with Old Testament prophecy. What he spoke there in Antioch, we saw in chapter 13, was all about how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. They're familiar with the law of Moses. And even if they weren't Jewish or fully committed to the true and living God, Paul was ministering at least to people who were familiar with this kind of foundation. And for the first time in the book of Acts, we see a servant of God ministering what we would consider a biblically illiterate culture. No synagogue is mentioned. The only Jewish people we find in this chapter are those that come from another city, and they only come to persecute the Apostle Paul. Here at Lystra, there is no foundation, there is no framework. They only have their old pagan worldview. And we're not going to get into all the details this morning, but when Paul begins to preach, you'll see this evening, when he begins to preach, they don't even have the right worldview to hang the truth on. He starts to preach, He performs a miracle, and they immediately start to worship their pagan gods. That never happened in the other cities. You know what happened in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, when Peter healed the man who was congenitally lame, everybody said, oh, Jesus must be the Messiah. They don't even know who Jesus is here. He performs a miracle. A door swings wide open. They begin to worship the pagan gods. Why? They do not have a foundation yet. And like the Apostle Paul, we find ourselves in our culture having to go back and rebuild this foundation with coworkers, with family, with unbelievers in the community, teaching them all the way back to Genesis 1:1. The old way of evangelism was Romans chapter 3 through chapter 10. The new way of evangelism is going all the way back to Genesis 1:1 in teaching about the true and living God. We can no longer take for granted that everybody has the same worldview that believers do in the church today. George Gallup Jr., famous for the Gallup polls, he has long referred to America as a nation of biblical illiterates. And in his most recent polls, only 4 in 10 Americans know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. A majority of Christians cannot name the 4 Gospels of the New Testament. According to the other pollster, George Barna, 3 out of 4 Americans believe that the Bible teaches God helps those who help themselves. Think about this. 3 out of 4 Americans believe that the Bible teaches God helps those that help themselves. You say, big deal, that's just a quote. How are they supposed to know every quote in the Bible? See, what Barna goes on to say is this. He says, the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, not only should you know that that's not in the Bible, that goes against everything the Christian church has taught since day one. We believe God helps those who humbly submit to His grace, not to those who are trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Barna says, that little quote that so many people believe that's in the Bible, it exposes our false theological cornerstone, that we are the center of all things, that God is merely our assistant. Even among those that call themselves Christians, among a similar survey, 22% thought there was actually a Book of Thomas in the Bible. That's people in the church. 13% said they didn't know whether Thomas was a book in the Bible or not. 61% knew that Jonah was a book in the Bible. 27% said they did not. 61% of Americans could name Bethlehem as the city where Jesus was born. 55% knew he was, 7 out of 10 answered the question correctly that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I read that wrong. 16% said it was Jerusalem. 8% said it was Nazareth. 6% did not hazard a guess. Now, if you ask people 100 years ago in this country, where is Jesus born, what percentage do you think would say Bethlehem? If you ask them, what are the 4 Gospels? How many could name the 4 Gospels? I didn't even grow up going to church. I could have told you the 4 Gospels. Most people in my community, say 20 years ago, they could tell you the 4 Gospels. And I fear that in our culture, we're still approaching people as if they have the same foundation that you and I have here at the church, instead of going back to what Paul does here in Lystra and on Mars Hill. And so I want to talk to you about how God can open a door for you to communicate the truth of God in a biblically illiterate community. Let's go through the story. First of all, and we'll make application as we go. Notice, first of all, the setting is Lystra. And in verse 5, the Bible says, there in Iconium, there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews and their rulers. And they're going to carry Paul out to stone him. And in verse 6, they become aware of it and they flee to 2 cities in a different jurisdiction, Lystra and Derbe, and that's where they begin to preach the gospel. Now, in verse 5 and 6, what is the implication of verse 5 and 6? And let me just make an application here to your real life. When people in the early church read verse 5 and 6, they probably read it differently than we did. There's geographical implications here. And what that shows is that Paul is now passed out of Iconium into a different jurisdiction of Lystra. And anybody reading Luke's letter for the first time is breathing a sigh of relief. Because, you know, up to this point in his missionary journeys, everywhere Paul has gone, he's been persecuted by religious zealots and unbelievers. In Iconium, in Antioch, he's opposed. In Iconium, the same thing. And what every reader is doing as they read chapter 14, that for the first time, they're saying, will this never end? Get out of that hornet's nest. He finally crosses out to a different jurisdiction, and they all breathe a sigh of relief, only to find out at the end of the chapter, he's stoned and left for dead once again. And we find here something about Paul's thorn in his flesh, and it's this. Geographical moves do not stop spiritual attacks. And sometimes a fresh start for you and I is necessary in life, sometimes fresh start in a ministry. But what most of us find is that the attack of Satan crosses state lines. And that's what the Apostle Paul is experiencing, and that's what every reader of Luke is experiencing. The attack did not stay in Cyprus, it did not stay at Antioch, and it chased him all the way to Lystra. The attack of Satan will cross the state line. And I think a lot of us are under the impression that if we just make a geographical move, everything will be okay. Leave one job for another, leave one community for another. Pull our kids out of one school for another, and certainly sometimes God will use that, but most of the time we find out that the attack of Satan was deeper and wider than we first imagined. How many parents have had their children sever relationships because they thought them to be bad, only to find they gravitate to another? How many folks have left one ministry because of stress, only to find stress at the next? How many of us have pulled our kids out of one youth group and put them into another, only to find an attack of Satan chased them into that group? For most of us, the problems follow us, number one, because we made bad decisions. But in Paul's case here, and with a lot of you today, that's not the case. Sometimes the attack of Satan just follows you, and he calls you to lean on his grace in a special way. And that's what's happening in Paul's life. Through no fault of his own, the attack of Satan continues to follow him. He goes to a city where there are no Jews at all. Immediately, every first century reader picks up on that, only to find out the attack comes from the outside, and it's even worse than it was before. What do you do when God allows the attack of Satan in your life? Where you get up and move only to find it in the same place. That's where we turn to the thorn in the flesh, where Paul says, my grace is sufficient for thee, rested in the grace of God. And for us in here, there is a trail sometimes, that a trial that doesn't have a beginning, it doesn't have an end, it just seems to stay with you. Sometimes it's a physical issue, disease, sleep deprivation, headaches. Sometimes it's social, where you thought by making a new and a fresh move, you'd have a new social life, only to find out that's not God's will for you. Other times, it's a temptation. Folks, I have seen times in my life and times in your life when I have seen God deliver people from temptation through one prayer. I've seen that happen. I've felt that. Where you've come into my office and we've prayed and you walked out and you have not felt that temptation since. I've had that happen to me personally, but it doesn't always work that way, does it? A lot of the times God allows these things to linger on, and the attack of Satan crosses state lines, it crosses ministries, it crosses jobs, and it just seems to stay with you. And what God is teaching us to do when that attack follows us is just what Paul does. My grace is sufficient for thee, and allow God's grace to come and comfort us. Let it push you to the grace of God, not push you away from God. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And the thorn in Paul's flesh softened him and moved him towards God. Notice the healing in verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. What an amazing miracle. Look at verse 8. Paul's going to give it to you three ways. It gets progressively worse. Number one, he's impotent in his feet. And just from this word, it gives the idea of not just being weak in the muscles, not just deformed, perhaps it's even neurological, a complete inability to walk. Number two, he says he was crippled from his mother's womb, congenitally lame. Lame from birth, not an accident, not a disease. We'll get back to this in a minute. Luke is a medical doctor, and he is laying out the condition of this man. The third thing he says is he had never walked. Not one day in this man's life had he ever taken a step. Now, let me just take a side with you for a minute. When God heals somebody in the Bible, we hear about them walking and they get up and they begin to leap, and we're all amazed at God's ability to give strength to the joints and to the bones and to the muscles. But I want you to think about something else that really shows you the unique power of God. Not only do the man's legs strengthen when he is healed, do you have any idea how long it takes for a baby to learn to walk? Have you ever seen somebody go through a surgery and have to go through some physical therapy? Sometimes it can take years just to get your agility back. It's amazing when God heals somebody in the Word of God, their agility is immediately back, not just strength to their body, but the ability to walk that they never had to begin with. And that's what this man experiences. He leaped, verse 10, and he walked. Now, I want to take a bit of a parenthetical with you, if I can. I don't do this all the time, and we'll come back to the text in a minute. But let me ask you a question that I think is very important here in the book of Acts. On this first missionary journey, Paul has done all kinds of miracles. Chapter 14, verse 3 says, he did many signs and wonders. You and I, what Luke is trying to say is, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did all kinds of miracles that I did not write down in this book. He gave us only some of the miracles. In fact, he really only recorded two of them for us, right? The blinding of Elymas is number one, and number two, the miracle here at Lystra. Now, here's my question for you. Why did Luke give us these two? He could have recorded dozens, but he recorded these two for a reason. And I'll give you a hint, and then we're going to flesh it out a little bit, okay? The rebuking of the magician and the healing of a congenitally lame man are two miracles done by who in the book of Acts? The Apostle Paul and the Apostle who? Peter. And I'll get to this in a second, but do you realize in Acts chapter 14, if you remove the name Paul and you put the name Peter in there, it looks exactly like Acts chapter 3. In fact, that's how Luke starts in Acts chapter 3. There was a certain man. He was lame from his mother's womb. Same Greek construction as the one here. And so we have a blinding of a sorcerer. We have a healing of a lame man. Both of which were done not just by one of the apostles, but by both of the apostles. And I'll even get to this in a second. Both of them were broken out from prison, right? Both of them raised somebody from the dead. There are all kinds of similarities between the ministry of Peter in the first 11 chapters. It's a mirror for the rest of the book with the Apostle Paul. If you take the miracles of Peter, you can almost line them up one for one with the miracles of Paul. That is no accident. Both of them did dozens, probably hundreds of miracles in their ministry, but Luke picked a couple to really line them up. Why? In order to understand what Luke is doing in the book of Acts, especially with the miracles, we have to understand what a first century apostle. And we'll go through this kind of quick, but I want you to really see the book of Acts kind of open up here. We know in many places in Paul's letters that the Judaizers and many other unbelieving groups routinely doubted Paul's calling. They did not believe he was an apostle, or they cast doubt on him as an apostle. The first two chapters of Galatians, it's a defense of his apostolicy. Why? Because the unbelievers were trying to say he was not an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's a defense of Paul's apostolicy. Why? They were doubting his apostolicy. Why did they doubt Paul was an apostle? It was not just because he ministered to Gentiles, nor was it because he had a ministry of grace. They all preached the grace of God. Most obviously, and Paul says this, I was one born out of due season. It was because he was not one of the original 12. They denied that Paul was an apostle because he was not one of the 12 in the Gospels. Now, when it comes to Peter, the opinion was the polar opposite. Nobody doubted Peter was an apostle. Peter opens his letters like this. Peter, an apostle, and he never revisits the theme of the apostle again. You want to know why? Because nobody doubted it. Even in the churches that Paul planted, when you look at the epistles that Paul wrote back, Paul was not their champion. Peter was their champion. Nobody doubted the calling of Peter. They cast doubt on Paul. They affirmed Peter. In Acts chapter 8, Simon Magnus, the magician, is rebuked by Peter. You know what Simon does not say? Simon does not say, 6 stones may break my bones. I'm going to go do my own church thing. Simon does not go off and try to plant his own church. You want to know why? Because everybody in the early church knew that Peter had some kind of authority that he walked with. And when Peter condemned that man stood apart from the church. There was an authority that Simon Peter had. Yet when you find the Apostle Paul doing very similar things, it was not taken as seriously as when Peter did it, though it should have. When a church wanted to confirm Samaria as open to the gospel, who did they send? They sent who? Peter. Nobody doubted Peter. He was one of the big three. Read the Gospels. Anytime Jesus goes off and does something special, he brings Peter, James, and John. Peter is one whom the early church definitely looked to. Now, why is Luke doing this in the book of Acts? I would suggest to you that what Luke is doing in Acts is the same thing that Paul does in Galatians. Turn real quick. Let's look at it real fast. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and 2. If you can understand what he's doing in Galatians, you'll see what Luke is doing in Acts. And I'll tell you what he's doing in Galatians, and then we'll see it, and then we'll see it in Acts. What Paul is doing in Galatians is this. He is confirming his apostolic call. Not confirming it, but proving it to the Galatians because of his association with Peter. Now, he's an apostle no matter what. But if you ask Paul, prove that you're an apostle, one of the ways that he would have done this is by showing that he was in alignment or in association with Peter where the false apostles were not. Notice, first of all, they doubt the calling of Paul. In chapter 1, verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? They were considering him to be a pleaser of men. In verse 11, he says, I certify to you the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, neither did I receive it of man, neither I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, I got the gospel directly from the lips of Jesus, just like all of the others. In verse 15, he says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He's falling all over himself to prove that he's an apostle. And one of the ways that Paul does this is by showing a strong association with Peter and the other apostles, that he is not divided from them, but they are essentially in unity. For example, chapter 2, verse 6. Well, skip over that. Yeah, look at verse 6. Go ahead. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the what? The same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Verse 7, he says, I got it to the Gentiles, Peter got it to the Jews. Verse 8, it's not a different apostleship, it's the same apostleship. And in verse 9, look at how Paul says how he and Peter even came together. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was in me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the what? The right hands of fellowship. And so what Paul is saying here is, I am an apostle, I am called by God, and even Peter understands this. Paul goes on in chapter 2 to rebuke Peter to the face, verse 11. What is Paul saying when he says, I rebuke Peter to the face? One of the proofs of my calling as an apostle, one of my associations, is that we can do this with each other. And so he even calls Peter on the carpet for walking against the gospel. He defends his call as an apostle by appealing to an association with Peter, sometimes by a handshake, sometimes by a rebuke, but he and Peter are in fundamental agreement on the gospel. Now, as you get into the book of Acts, Luke is doing essentially the same thing. He is very subtly defending the calling and the ministry of Paul. And he's doing it the same way Paul does it in Galatians. He is showing an association with Peter. As you read through the ministry of Paul, you get deja vu moments over and over. You read through and you say, boy, that sounds familiar. He raises someone from the dead. Boy, that sounds familiar. There's a jailbreak at Philippi. Boy, that sounds familiar. In the ancient world, when they were reading through this in the original Greek, they would have come across the exact same Greek construction. Boy, that sounds familiar. And Paul and Peter are in unity in the gospel. And let me sum up the miracles for you real quick. Listen to some of Peter's miracles and then Paul's. I mentioned them. The rebuking of a magician. This is Peter. Rebuking of a magician, healing of a lame man in the center of the city, prison break twice, and a raising of Tabitha from the dead. If you look at the ministry of Paul, he rebukes a magician, heals a lame man in the center of the city, breaks out of prison, and raises Eutychus from the dead. Time and time again, you see that they are in association. And what Luke is doing is he is showing credibility to the ministry and the calling of Paul. And I'll give you one quick application before we get back to the text here and talk about God opening doors. You know what this teaches us? That Paul and Peter were in agreement with the gospel. That the same apostleship was given to both. That they both performed the same miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. It means there is only one gospel. That's what Luke is communicating. There is not a gospel to the Jew and a gospel to the Gentiles. There is not a gospel to a world that's never heard of Jesus and a gospel to the one that has. The same Jesus saves both. And all are saved by grace. And Luke is showing us that the apostle to the Jews is preaching the same gospel as the apostle to the Gentiles. One of them is not a loose cannon off in his own direction. God does not have two different ways of people to get saved. The Jew and the Gentile are saved alike. And that's the message that Luke wants us to see in the book of Acts. There is one gospel. All the apostles believed and preached the same gospel. They were jailed for the same gospel, martyred for the same gospel. There is only one faith, as Paul says in Ephesians. Now, back to our text. Let's talk about the miracle a little bit more. I asked you to ask, why was this miracle written in the book of Luke? But let me ask you this. There were so many people in the city. Why do you think Luke picked this? Why do you think the Holy Spirit picked this man? I'm sure there were plenty of people who had fever, plenty of people who walked with a limp, plenty of those that had other kinds of physical ailments. Why did Luke pick? Why did the Holy Spirit pick this man? And the answer is obvious. Look, he trips all over himself to tell you in verse 8. He was impotent from his feet, crippled from his mother womb. He had never walked. You know what Luke is telling us in verse 8? Every single person in the city knew this man was crippled. That's what he's saying. This wasn't one of those bilocenter healings, you know, where nobody's ever seen this guy before. And he makes his way on stage and he gets out of the wheelchair and he gets healed. And you don't know if you're supposed to clap because it's real or be skeptical because nobody's ever seen this guy before. And later we find out that he was part of the traveling show, you know, just to collect the money. What Luke is telling us here is that the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of Paul, healed a man that every single person in that city knew was lame and had never taken a step. What a masterful plan by the Holy Spirit. He picked the one person in the city, at least one, who had never walked, and everybody in the city knew it. And by the way, we could fill in all kinds of blanks. You know what this man did for a living? There's no doubt an ancient reader would pick up on this. This man was a beggar. And he would sit in the middle of the city, unable to walk, holding his little hand out, asking every single person who walked by to give him alms, just like the man in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3. Have you ever walked by a beggar asking for alms? They tend to demand your attention a little bit. Not only is this man lame, this is a man who has probably called out the name of every individual in this city 10 times over. Everybody knows this guy. And everybody knows that he can't walk. And what God does here is he allows Paul to heal a man and he opens a door where Paul cannot. As soon as this man is healed, he steps up to his feet. The Bible tells us all eyes in the city turn to who? Paul and Barnabas, and they begin to preach the gospel. And I'll put it to you this way. In 2 seconds, the Apostle Paul went from being the most irrelevant person in the city to the most happening thing on the block. And everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. And he began to preach the gospel. This is a biblically illiterate society. You don't go into a synagogue and open the Bible and say, look, it says this. Paul tried that when he went into the city. It was obvious. But God created a stir so that he could open the scriptures and he could talk about the true and living God. And I think we find ourselves in a very similar situation to Lystra today. It's not like Jerusalem where years ago where everybody knew the Word. It's not even like Antioch where people are at least vaguely familiar with the Word of God. We find ourselves in a culture and in a world where people are in the dark concerning the truth of God's Word. And I'm encouraged by this because God can open doors where you and I cannot. And maybe you've tried to minister and share the gospel with your coworkers, and every time you begin to talk about Christ, they just turn their ears off. They want nothing to do with it. You may have lost family members, and for years you've tried to share the gospel with them, and they've just turned you off every time that you begin to talk about Christ. I want you to know God can open a door. He is big, and He is powerful, and He can make you the most irrelevant person to the most relevant in a matter of seconds. Does He do that for our glory? We're going to cover that tonight. Oh, no, He does it for His own glory. And He does it for the expansion of His own gospel and His own kingdom. God is big enough to open doors and give you credibility in the eyes of the most skeptical person you know. I'll say more about him tonight, but Adoniram Judson serves as an excellent example of ministry in a literate community. Adoniram Judson spent the first decade of his ministry in India without so much as one single convert. And it felt like to Judson that God had called him to a world that would never open up to the gospel. They were violently opposed to the truth of God's Word. Judson would talk about the name of Christ, and he was just an irrelevant outsider to them. Judson came to a point in his life where his wife, Ann, died. 6 months later, he lost his baby girl. That was the third of his children to die. And he sank into a deep fit of depression. They became, in his own words, the darkest days of his life. He returned an honorary doctorate from Brown University, removed himself from civilization, refused pay from his mission board, and for 40 straight days he lived alone in a tiger-infested jungle, something the natives wouldn't even do. He contemplating his call, he even contemplated suicide. Somewhere about in the 40th day, he snapped out of it and went back to mission work. But he didn't realize at that time how mightily God's hand had been on his life while he was in the jungle. Come to find out, the local natives considered his lone survival among the tigers nothing short of God's miraculous preservation of his life. And they likened his survival in the jungle to a story he liked to tell them called Daniel in the Lion's Den. Year after year, he tried to reach these locals, but to no avail. But after 40 days in the jungle, surviving among the tigers, he emerged as something of a legend among the local natives. And all the community began to turn to hear about the true and living God. And God opened a door what Adoniram Judson could not. And I believe God can do the same for us. As we find ourselves in a world that we feel very close to the gospel, very close to Christ, we now more than ever need to call upon the name of the Lord to open doors so that we can share the truth of God's Word and give Him glory as the Creator. Let's close in prayer.